Timothy Talks, Season 1, a podcast designed to kindle afresh God's gift in every Christian. Join us as we explore the ups and downs of the church in our earliest centuries. Greetings, welcome to Timothy Talk. We are here at Episode 5, Season 1. Topic for today, the blood of the martyrs. My name is Matthew Risher. I'm alongside Daniel Pensimone. Tertullian has a famous quote from this time period, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church," and that's what we're going to be looking at here today. 10 persecutions the early church was facing under 10 different men. So we have to ask the question, why was the other church being persecuted? What was causing the Roman Empire to really try to put an end to this movement of Jesus and his apostles?
A lot of it has to do with misperceptions. Christianity, a lot of people don't even understand what is Christianity at this point. So Christians were accused with a lot of crimes. It was said they were cannibals because they have this mystical ceremony where they're eating the blood and the flesh of Jesus. At least this is how the pagans are understanding it. And they meet by themselves. So maybe they're doing terrible things like incest and other horrific things. They're accused of atheism, because they say that they worship God, but you can't see their God. The Roman can go to a temple, but the Christian can never point to where his God is. The Roman emperor is also considered a form of God. So if you don't worship the Roman emperor, not only is that a religious act, but that's also a civil act. It's an act of saying that you don't recognize that power in that way. So it's unpatriotic, let's say.
So the Christian faith was really going against both the religious system of the time and the government and the civil system of the time.
It's going against everything, because the whole Roman world is based on these pagan religions. And Bruce Shelley, in his great book, Church History in Plain Language, says the main cause of the hatred of early Christians in Roman society lies in their distinctive lifestyle. Tertullian, in his Apology, "We have the reputation of living aloof from crowds." Shelley goes on, "Men always view with suspicion people who are different. Conformity, not distinctiveness, is the way to a trouble-free life. So the more early Christians took their faith seriously, the more they were in danger of crowd reaction."
And that's something we can really take today in the society exactly that we live in. Not to conform to the patterns of this world or this society, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we'll begin real quick. The first name we have to know, Nero. Nero is a very popular name, a name that many Christians will know. Tell us a little bit about what we need to know about Nero and kind of what Roman life was like under Nero.
Well, Nero is a real dictator, a real tyrant, and about AD 67, he just unleashes his fury on the Christian church. So the church has divided up these persecutions in this early period into 10 persecutions. It's just a traditional way of describing it, and so Nero unleashes the first persecution. And he invents a number of different forms of torture for Christians. He would put them on poles in his garden, daubed in wax, and then light them on fire. And he would put them in skins of animals, and then give them over to a crowd of ravenous dogs. He was creating all of these ways to terrorize Christians. But in the process, the people who at once were excited to see other people die eventually became so disgusted by Nero's conduct that they actually turned against him.
Very wicked man indeed.
Definitely.
So we move from Nero to our second emperor, that being Domitian, around the year 81 AD. But after him comes Trajan. We're now in the second century, 108 AD. What do we need to know about Trajan?
Every one of these persecutions has a lot of incredible stories. But under Trajan, we have this man by the name of Ignatius of Antioch. He's the bishop of Antioch. And he's sent to the arena, captured, accused of being a Christian, sent to the arena to be devoured by wild animals. And history has recorded for us the words that Ignatius spoke when he was thinking about what this was going to involve for his life. He said, "Now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body, and all the malice of the devil come upon me, be it so, only may I win Christ Jesus.
A man ready and willing to face his death for the glory of God alone, yes. Holding fast to his confession.
More than conquerors, as Paul would say.
Absolutely. And we see this pattern continue throughout all of church history, through generations and generations of our church fathers. Even leading up to the Reformation, we see similar attitudes of leaders in the church being carried out of the church, out of the pulpit they're preaching from, beaten and killed in the streets for their church members to watch. And what a message this can send to a people who is serving a mighty God. Well, after Trajan, we have a series of other emperors. We have Marcus Aurelius, a very famous name in the Roman Empire around 162 AD. We have the fifth persecution under Severus around 192 AD. And then we have Maximus 235 AD. But we'll take a minute and pause and we'll look at the years around 249 AD. We have our seventh persecution. Daniel, what can you tell us about that?
249 AD, Decius is the emperor. There's a lot of instability in the empire. But the Romans have come up with a method to find with certainty who's a Christian. They gather all the community together, and then they say that you are required to drop incense on an altar to a pagan deity. And then, obviously, anyone who doesn't do that is basically confessing that they are a Christian because they won't worship this pagan deity. If you do that, you get a little card called a libellus. It's basically just a little slip of paper that shows that you have indeed sacrificed. And it's sort of like a social security card. It just proves that you're legitimate, basically. Mm-hmm. Well, during one of these times when they've gathered together the community, there's this guy by the name of Nicomachus, and he's brought before the proconsul who's supervising this whole persecution. And Nicomachus is told to offer incense to the idol. Nicomachus refuses, so he's tortured, and he says, "I cannot pay that respect to devils which is only due to the Almighty." So he is tortured for quite some time, and eventually his faith actually seems to buckle. He recants, he's taken off the torture, but then he just drops dead. Well, this was a crowd event. It wasn't done in isolation, and there's this young lady there by the name of Denisa. She's about 16 years old, and we're told that she suddenly, observing everything that's happened, she calls out, "Oh, unhappy wretch, why would you buy a moment's ease at the expense of a miserable eternity?" The proconsul hears this young lady calling out like this, and he says, "You sound like a Christian too, and you're going to be put to death," and she's beheaded shortly after. But I highlight that story because it shows the otherworldly aspect of these persecutions, and that's part of what helped the church to go through this. They see that there's more than just the torment of the moment. There's an eternity that they're preparing for.
And you really have to have an eternal perspective to get through being thrown into wild beasts or being tortured. And what a compelling story about remaining faithful till the end. We see this as a common thread for many of the Christians in this century, or these few centuries, because without their walk, without their faithfulness, the gospel would have been hindered, but they remained faithful. They spread the gospel. People came to faith in Christ. And instead of destroying the Christian movement, we actually see the Christian movement expanded, and even for generations to come, affecting guys like me and you.
Thank you so much for tuning in to Timothy Talks. We're thrilled that you're joining us, and to show our gratitude, we're giving away a brand new Reformation Study Bible from Ligonier Ministries. This beautiful and valuable study Bible adds powerful study tools, faithful scholarship, and enriching commentary to your Bible reading experience. It's perfect for your own study, or it makes a great gift for a friend. All you need to do is send a quick email to timothytalkspodcast@gmail.com and mention today's keyword, cross. That's right. Send a quick email to timothytalkspodcast@gmail.com and mention today's keyword, cross. And don't forget to tune in to the next episode for another chance to win.
We move to a few other emperors and persecutions. The eighth one around 257 AD, Valerian, and then we have the ninth persecution, Aurelian, in 274 AD, and then our final one, the tenth persecution, also known as the Great Persecution. And maybe, Dan, you can give us some insight on why it was considered and called the Great Persecution.
Well, it's 303. We're entering into a new century. Diocletian is the emperor. And right before Diocletian, the entire empire is almost about to fall apart. There's so much anarchy, so much chaos. Diocletian comes in. He rights the situation. He takes care of the biggest problems that the empire is facing. But he believes, like so many others, that the only way that you can have a stable empire is if everyone believes the same thing. So he unleashes the persecution again. And just a phenomenal number of people who are killed in this. Orthodox church tradition speaks of 20,000 people that die in the region of Nicomedia, just one section of the empire. But tens and tens of thousands of people killed during this point. And at the end of this 10th persecution, the government is still no closer to eradicating. Right before the 10th persecution, about 10% of the population identifies as Christian, even though it's illegal. So all of the 9 persecutions before that obviously didn't stop it, and under Diocletian, it still continues.
Remarkable. Remarkable to see really the work of God and his grace in enabling both the church to grow and these men and women of all ages. We saw a 16-year-old young lady of all ages face persecution and remain steadfast in the faith. But we want to get a right perspective about really these first early centuries and what was going on. And yes, it was terrible. It was gruesome. There was horrendous acts that we could read about and really marvel at even. We want to give a right perspective. We don't want to exaggerate what was going on, as it can be a tendency to happen. And maybe if you could touch on that a little bit, some of the exaggerations that occurred about these persecutions.
There's definitely been exaggeration, and as the accounts were passed on, a lot of this being oral accounts, although many of them also written down, each generation would want to embellish it just a little bit. For a long time, they were just accepted as true, even despite the embellishments. But modern historians have been a lot more critical of these things. It especially began with The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, a very famous book written by Edward Gibbon in about the 1700s. He pretty much discounted all of the stories. He did believe that there were some Christians who were killed, but he seemed to think that the Christians brought it on themselves, they were just troublesome people, they were unpatriotic, and that the stories had been exaggerated so far that we couldn't separate between fact and fiction. And I don't think that that's a really valuable way to look at it. Because there's so many details, so many specific names, specific places, you don't make that stuff up. Is there embellishment? Absolutely. But as Stephen Williams said in his book Diocletian and the Roman Recovery, even allowing a margin for invention, what remains is terrible enough. Unlike Gibbon, we live in an age which has experienced similar things and knows how unsound is that civilized smile of incredulity at such reports. Things can be, have been, every bit as bad as our worst imaginings. So, is there exaggeration? Some of the accounts, yes. But overall, the main facts still stand. Tens of thousands of people dying for their faith during these persecutions.
Yeah, and the title of this podcast, the title of this episode right now, The Blood of the Martyrs. It's a real thing. It's something we as 21st century Christians have to remember, the cost that following Jesus can bring upon our life. It could cost us our life. But there's effects of this persecution, and it's interesting how God works in time and in history. He is an active God. It really goes countercultural to what we would expect. We'd expect a religion that's being persecuted, a religion that's being put to death, to decimate and die. But actually, there's a divine effect that goes on in these first early centuries. And Daniel, if you could touch on and what is God doing through these persecutions and through these first few centuries to make good out of an evil situation.
Well, you touch right on it, that there's this divine effect, because the whole purpose of the persecutions, not only was it to eliminate Christianity, it was also to scare people out of Christianity so that they never want to get to it. But in just that scare, we see it had the opposite effect, because people recognize that there's something going on here that's supernatural. People can't live through this and still hold to their faith unless their faith is valid. or unless there is something of substance to hold on to. So we have the story of the 40 martyrs. 40 Christians are taken out, they're stripped down, taken out to a frozen lake to spend all night out there and to die from the cold. And they get out there and they start singing together. 40 good martyrs, 40 good soldiers for Christ. And they're singing all throughout the night. But somewhere deep in the night, one of them finally gives in. There's an opportunity for him to go to a warm bathhouse if he will just recant his faith. And so he does so. And then there's only 39 men left standing on this frozen lake singing together. 39 good martyrs, 39 good soldiers for Christ. Well, the jailer who's responsible for putting them out there and overseeing their execution, he's been thinking. And as this first man really apostatizes, he actually strips himself and joins them, and they can re-sing what they'd been singing originally. 40 good martyrs, 40 good soldiers for Christ. And so what you see there is two effects. First of all, it's purifying the church. So these people who are calling themselves Christians, there's something of substance here. These are not just people who do it because everyone else does it.
It's not just the profession of faith, it's actually a possession of that faith.
Exactly. You have this purification that's going on, but you also have Christianity being shown to a world and drawing people in as they see the substance behind this faith.
Yeah. And it has to be something real. It has to be something Holy Spirit driven to cause a man who is looking over the deaths of these Christian men to actually run in and join them in their final hours. What a remarkable thing. What a wonderful God we serve to really compel people and draw people to himself, showing that he is far worth, or he's worth more than their life. Than their beliefs, their false beliefs, their false gods. He's worth everything. So we have to come to, how did the early church handle these persecutions? What were the effects on the individuals and the church as a whole? What do you have to say on that?
It brings up the question that I think a lot of us maybe don't want to acknowledge, but I think inwardly we still ask the question. We say, what if I had lived in those times? What if it was me? Would I actually be able to handle it? Or would I be one of those who apostatized, who sprinkled the incense on the altar? And what this really comes down to is a recognition of what it means to become a Christian. We're not just talking about a creed that you recite. We're talking about a real faith. And the Bible actually gives us some very valuable thoughts as we think about this. You'll remember that Christianity is identified by the sign of a cross, and that's an instrument of death. So John Brown was commentator on the book of Hebrews, and speaking about Hebrews 12:4 and the Hebrew Christians who were threatened with great persecution, he points out that when they became Christians, they were told plainly at what hazard they became so. He says they were told that if they would live godly in Christ Jesus, they must lay their account with suffering persecution. And that losing even their life for Christ's sake was by no means an impossible or an improbable event. In taking on them the profession of the gospel, the Christian Hebrews had engaged to bear the cross in all the extent of that expression. It is of great importance, if we would remain faithful in times of trial, that we habitually keep in mind the worst evils we can be exposed to. This will preserve us from being shaken or surprised by the less evils which may befall us, and make us feel that instead of murmuring that the burden laid on us is so heavy, we have reason to be thankful that it is not heavier. So keeping in mind the cross, these stories remind us that some people were called to sacrifice everything. They remind us that we've already made that commitment as Christians, but they also put our difficulties, our troubles into perspective. Another way of looking at this, as we ask the question, how do I endure something like this? How did the early church endure these things? Comes actually from more recent times. And a Russian writer asked this question. So what is the answer? How can you stand your ground when you are weak and sensitive to pain, when people you love are still alive, when you are unprepared? And drawing on the experiences of Russian Christians who went through similar difficulties in the 20th century, he says, what do you need to make you stronger than the interrogator and the whole trap? From the moment you go to prison, you must put your cozy past firmly behind you. At the very threshold, you must say to yourself, my life is over, a little early to be sure, but there's nothing to be done about it. I shall never return to freedom. I am condemned to die, now or a little later. But later on, in truth, it will be even harder, and so the sooner the better. I have no longer any property whatsoever. For me, those I love have died, and for them I have died. From today on, my body is useless and alien to me. Only my spirit and my conscience remain precious and important to me. And I bring that quote up not just because that's how you go into these persecutions, but in a sense, that's how you live every day of your Christian life. When you became a Christian, that becomes true. Your life is over. It's not yours to live anymore. And so we may not be in prison, we may not be facing these persecutions, but we can still adopt that mindset to some extent.
Yeah, and it really gives us a good perspective on biblical definitions. I mean, how does the Bible define life, or how does the Bible define your best life? And we've had a lot of misconceptions over the past century about what the Christian life is and what eternal life is. And the life that we live to God. And really understanding that John 17:3 teaches us that eternal life is this. It's a knowledge of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And this is what these men were living for. And this is now what these men also see face to face. God the Son in eternity and in glory. So with that, we wrap things up. We're about 2,000 years removed from many of these stories, many of these instances, and history can seem like a thing that shouldn't affect us or have no credence on our lives today, but that's not true. These stories show us that it's not true. So, Daniel, if you could sum up really, why was this important? Why is it important to look back at the history of these martyrs, of people who have died for their faith?
It's important for two reasons, the first of which is we see that God's preserving his truth. So time and again, Roman soldiers break into a church, they break into a pastor's home, and they seize the scriptures, they burn them in a bonfire. And yet, from this period, we have a wealth, we have an embarrassment, as it's been called, of manuscripts, of the truth, of the scripture that isn't able to be contained. So God is still preserving his truth despite all of this. And then second, God is glorifying his son. He's magnifying Jesus Christ. I think it was Stalin that said that one death is a tragedy, a million is a statistic. And you can look over all of this, and it's a statistic because so many people die. But if you narrow in on each one of these deaths, each one of these persecutions, it's a reminder that for each one of them, Jesus was worth it. They were willing to give up their life because they found something of greater value. And they were willing to sacrifice everything for that.
Absolutely. And that's something we have to remember today. It's one thing to die for Christ. And people have been called historically to die for Christ, whether at stakes or by the flame or by the sword. But we also must live for Christ. And if you're listening to this now, that's the call, to live for Christ every day. And if your end comes at the end of a sword or under government persecution, do so with songs or hymns or shouts of joy, knowing that you are going to see your Redeemer. As we conclude, let's remember why we do this. Let's remember that we desire to see God as he is and see a God who is worthy of all praise. So the higher our theology, the higher our doxology, the more truth we know, the more we believe, the more we will love and worship the God who made us. Till next time, this is Matthew Risher along with Daniel Pensimone. Thank you from Timothy Talks.